Our text this morning is Deuteronomy 6 verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. John Calvin writes, this is in the back of your bulletin, you can read it more fully at length later, true and solid wisdom consists almost entirely of two parts, the knowledge of God and of ourselves. And if we do not know God as the only creator, governor, redeemer, and judge, we have missed the one great central purpose of life and essentially know nothing and are fools. And if we do not know God, we do not truly know ourselves, because it is only in God's light that we see light. And unless we see the glory and holiness and wisdom of God, we are unaware of our own sin and misery. We don't understand who we are as fallen human beings, and we can never know the way back to God through the cross of His Son. True and solid wisdom, the knowledge of God, and the interrelated knowledge of ourselves. And this is the purpose of these sermons on God's glorious perfections, that we might know God through Jesus Christ, and that's eternal life, and then we know ourselves, and that's wisdom, adopting ourselves to reality. The prophet Daniel put it like this: the people that do know their God shall be strong and shall do exploits. Which means, on the other hand, that the people who do not know God shall not be strong and shall not do exploits. You could put it like this: we are as strong spiritually, and we shall prosper in the Lord insofar and no further as we know God. That's it. This morning, we will consider the unity of God, noting first that it is a rich truth, second, that it is revealed in Jesus Christ, and third, that it implies our high calling. The unity of God, a rich truth, revealed in Jesus Christ, and implying a high calling. The unity of God means, first of all, that He is one, numerically one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. 1 Corinthians 8, to us there is one God, the Father of all things. God is one, Galatians 3. There is one God, and one mediator between God, the man Christ Jesus. In short, Jehovah declares, I am the Lord, and there is none else. This truth, that God is numerically one, exposes as false polytheism, the notion that there are many gods. Poly, meaning many, and theism, relating to God. One God means that the many gods of the ancient Greeks or Norsemen or of Hinduism are all ungodded and vain. That God is numerically one also is the end of dualism. And dualism is the notion that there are two gods. Dual, meaning two, like a duet, two singing. And dualism typically has a good God and a bad God. with the bad god having as much or almost as much power as the good god. And some, in their views of God and the devil, are essentially dualist. The truth that God is one, numerically, also opposes atheism, the notion that there is no God. Theism, pertaining to God, and the A being a negative. Atheism, no God. Which view teaches that everything, including us, consists merely of matter and motion through time and chance. We are not spiritual beings. There is no God. It's just stuff, the universe. Atheism. God's unity here, then, is the truth of monotheism. Mono meaning one, and theism, God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Not zero gods, atheism. Not two gods, dualism. Not many gods, polytheism. One God, monotheism. To go a little further, the living and true God is not only numerically one, but he is also essentially one. And this truth is a little bit harder to understand. It means that there are no parts in God. No bits, no pieces, nothing that is combined to make something out of various parts. No parts, and God is not composed of parts. There are no divisions in God, and God cannot be divided. And this truth of the unity or simplicity or oneness of God, those three words meaning essentially the same thing, unity, simplicity, or oneness, is taught in the very first line of the very first article of the very first of the creeds in our three forms of unity. Belgic Confession 1 begins thus: We all believe with the heart and confess with the mouth that there is one only simple and spiritual being, which we call God. One only simple and spiritual being. This is Reformed and confessional and biblical. Now, in all the attributes of God, he is infinitely exalted above all creatures. And it's the same too with his unity. If you were to take, for instance, the green book that is in the pew, the back of the pew in front of you, you would see that that book, like everything else in the entire universe, consists of parts. You've got a green back, hardback, and then you've got white pages inside. And you have over 400 white pages, and you've got black ink on the pages. And even if you took one page out and you ripped it up into tiny pieces, as small as you could do it, and took the tiniest piece, even then you could divide it into parts and into atoms and into subatomic particles. Everything that is created consists of parts. But God, the uncreated Lord, is one. Absolutely one in his being or essence or nature. What he is one absolutely in his essence. No parts, and he cannot be divided. And if you say, how does this fit with God's omnipresence, that he is everywhere, then we note that God is everywhere with his one undivided being. And so God in this is utterly unlike us. We consist and are body and soul. Body and soul can be divided. Body and soul will be divided at death. And then if we think just of the body, we have many body parts. And you can learn all about them in an anatomy class. And then each of those body parts has billions of tiny molecules and atoms and subatomic particles according to the current theories of science. But not God. He is absolutely one in his being. If we were to talk about a person, we could say that a tall person is tall. But he is not tallness. We could say she is kind, but she is not kindness. And it's different though with God. Everything that is in God, every characteristic of God, is God. Now turn with me to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. In verse 7, 1 John 1 verse 7, we read, "If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin." This verse states that God is in the light. In verse 5, we read, "God is light. And in him is no darkness at all." We can walk in the light. God is in the light. But God isn't merely in the light. God is light. In 1 John 4, both in verse 8 and verse 16, it is stated, God is love. Not merely does God have love, or does God love. Not merely is God loving, but God is love. It's similar with God's life. It's not the case that God merely lives. God has life in himself. John 5 verse 26. No, he is life. God is life itself. John 14 verse 6, John 11 verse 25. We can say too that not merely is it the case that God is truthful or God is true, but God is truth. John 14 verse 6. And if we put all those statements together, God is light, God is love, God is life, God is truth, then we're approaching the one rich individual being or essence of God, the God who is light, love, life and truth, the God who is a brilliant, loving, living truth. And this is the case with all of the qualities and glorious perfections of God. It is not just that God is powerful. God is power. Not merely is God good, he is goodness itself. Not merely is God holy, he is holiness. Not merely is God wise, he is wisdom itself. Everything in God is God. That's very unlike us. Your breakfast, I dare say, or at least some of it, is in you. But you are not your breakfast. It is false, the statement, you are what you eat. It's a good job too. Your gallbladder is in you, but you are not your gallbladder. As a believer, you have love and life in you. But it would be madness to say that you are love and life. But everything that is in God is God. We can even say that God's being or nature is His perfections or attributes or virtues. God is His eternity. He is justice. He is His own unchangeableness. God is His blessedness. He is His knowledge. He is His spirituality. Because of God's unity, or simplicity, or oneness, I say it again, everything in God is God. More precisely, everything in the being of God is God. Long-suffering is in the being of God, therefore God is His long-suffering. This means that God is infinitely rich and blessed. If we think of the qualities of God, God is love and joy and knowledge and light and holiness and mercy and truth and infinity and sovereignty and righteousness and life in one, in a perfect, incomprehensible unity. He is all these things in Himself infinitely, unchangeably, and eternally. God. And very obviously, this includes the truth that all of God's attributes and perfections qualify each other. This is what the Westminster Shorter Catechism in Answer 4 teaches all Presbyterian children. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal and unchangeable in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness and truth. And that question and answer teaches us that God's wisdom is infinite, eternal and unchangeable. His power is infinite, eternal and unchangeable, and so on. So that all of God's attributes or perfections qualify each other. This means that God's holiness, to take one of His perfections, is infinite, is eternal, unchangeable, wise, a powerful holiness, a just holiness, a good holiness, and a true holiness, because God is one. This truth of God's simplicity, as opposed to duplicity, that He's two, or complicity, that He's complex and more. This truth of God's simplicity, oneness, or unity, exposes and refutes the popular false doctrine of common grace. Common grace teaches that there is a grace of God for everybody, elect or reprobate. Such a grace is weak, for it fails to save the reprobate. But God's grace, since God is one, is powerful grace, irresistible, almighty grace. Common grace posits a temporal grace which lasts only as long as the earthly life of the ungodly person. But all of God's attributes are eternal, because God is eternal and He is one. Common grace teaches a grace which is changeable. It changes from grace to hatred and wrath at death. But God is one, and God is unchangeable. All His attributes are one in Him, and His grace is unchangeable. and infinite. This view too of common grace posits two graces. And God no more has two graces than he has two infinites, or two eternals, or two unchangeables, or two holinesses. Hear, O Israel, listen, church, in Old Testament and New Testament, because we are the Israel of God, because Jesus Christ is called Israel of God in Isaiah, and we're in him. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and his grace and his mercy and his eternity are one, not two, one. And not only is it the case that God only has one grace, God only is his own one grace. The logic of the truth of God's simplicity is this: a God who supposedly has two graces is actually two gods. That's what you have in the twin-track theology of hypo-Calvinism. An Arminian God, the one that's preached to everybody, and then they try and say, we also believe the Calvinist God too. Two gods. This truth of God's unity, or oneness, or simplicity, also means that none of God's attributes or perfections is higher than any other. And which of the attributes of God today is taught by the world and the false and departing churches to be the highest and supreme characteristic or quality of God? Love. Love, we're told, is the highest attribute of God. The liberals have been saying this for hundreds of years. And much of evangelicalism has been deceived into thinking this too. So that love then is elevated above all the other attributes of God, which is sinful and false. So that it then overrides and top trumps and ultimately swallows up the other attributes of God. Especially in this instance, God's justice and holiness. And then of course, this false view of the love of God then starts to eat up other biblical doctrines. Reprobation goes. A God who is only one attribute, or largely one attribute. Reprobation couldn't be right. Christ couldn't have died only and efficaciously for the elect. And then, with people like Rod Bell going further and further down this line, if God is love, then there is no hell. And if God is love, then all other religions must lead to God too, because he loves everybody. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. All his attributes are perfectly one in him. There's no hierarchy of attributes, with one attribute or perfection being higher than another, because all of God's perfections and virtues are perfectly one in him. It's a misunderstanding and heresy concerning the oneness of the God of the church. This truth of God's unity or simplicity is essential for the truth of the Holy Trinity. Only as God is absolutely one and indivisible in his essence or nature, can the one God be three in his persons. Unless God is absolutely one in his nature or essence, the three persons in God would make God into three slices in a pie, three parts. Then we would end up with tri-theism, three gods, which is, of course, heresy. The truth of the Holy Trinity is that God is one in one sense and three in another sense. He is one in his being or essence or nature, That's the unity aspect. And he is three in his persons. Trinity. Three in one. I said earlier that monotheism, the truth is that God is one. One God as opposed to two or many or no gods. But we as Christians are Trinitarian monotheists. Monotheism is one God, but we are Trinitarian monotheists in that there are three persons in the one being of God. And here we oppose all forms of Unitarianism. And Unitarianism is not merely that there is one God, but that there is only one person in the one God. We oppose Unitarianism that claims falsely to be Christian. In the early church, the Unitarians were called Arians or Arians. In the age of the Reformation, they were Socinians. In our day, the leading supposedly Christian Unitarians are the JWs, the Jehovah's Witnesses, or in Northern Ireland, the non-subscribing Presbyterians. And the non-subscribing Presbyterians are those who don't subscribe to the Westminster Confession because the Confession teaches the truth of the Holy Trinity. And there are especially two prominent anti-Trinitarian monotheistic religions. The first one, the older one, is Judaism. And Judaism has, for one of its most famous pronouncements, Deuteronomy 6 verse 4, our text, which they refer to as the Shema. And the Shema simply refers to the Hebrew word for hear. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And the Jews used that text wrongly against the truth of the Holy Trinity. Because that verse, when it says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, is referring to the being of God, not as persons. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And we believe that. And the Old Testament itself very clearly teaches the deity of the Son and the deity of the Holy Spirit. I'll not take time to prove that now. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord in his being. And other Old Testament passages say that not only is the Father God, but the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God too. The second and later prominent anti-Trinitarian monotheistic religion is Islam. The Shema is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Well, Islam has a famous statement which also begins with S, and it's called the Shahada. And you know it, though not probably by that name. It is the statement, there is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. There is no God but Allah. And Allah is a Unitarian God, not just one in being, but one in person. And then there's another key word in Islam that begins with S and even SH. Shirk. S-H-I-R-K. And shirk is the nearest thing Islam comes to what we as Christians would call the unpardonable sin. Shirk is the ultimate blasphemy. And shirk is anything which denies or contradicts the Islamic Unitarianism. And shirk, the Islamic unpardonable sin, includes, and in the first instance, historically too, was designed to attack the truth of the Holy Trinity. In the Islamic religion, right from the very start, to say that God is triune, one in being, three in persons, that's shirk, the unpardonable sin, the gravest blasphemy. And so Islam, right from its very conception through the false prophet Muhammad, was always and has always been rabidly anti-Trinitarian. Violently, and that's the right word, anti-Trinitarian. Of course, Muhammad, being the bungler that he was, in the Quran seemed to think that Christians held that Mary was part of the Holy Trinity. And no doubt some idolatrous professed Christians did hold something like that. You will remember at this point the baptismal formula that our Lord taught his church before his ascension. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name, singular, of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Matthew 28 verse 19. Baptize them in the name, singular, the being, essence, nature of God, which is one. Baptize them in the name of the three persons in the Godhead, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And that great Trinitarian statement is in connection with baptism. Every Christian is baptized into the name of the triune God. That name of the Father, Son and Holy Spirit into which we are baptized is there mentioned in connection with mission work as the church goes into all the world throughout the whole New Testament age bringing the gospel. So that the truth of the Trinity as summed in the baptismal form is a truth which underlies and is required for the Catholic or universal church. Which means also that the Trinitarian baptism not only marks a Christian at the start of his Christian life, but also throughout it, into the very end, and into eternity. And in connection with our subject this morning, the Trinity only works, only fits, is only true because of the absolute unity of God in his being or essence. Go a little bit further, the unity of God is vital for the mutual indwelling of the divine persons. All three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, possess the one whole, undivided being of God. The Father possesses the whole of the divine being as Father. The Son possesses the whole of the divine being a Son. The Spirit possesses the whole of the divine being as Spirit, which means that all three persons mutually indwell each other, which is the closest possible union and communion imaginable. All of the Father is in all of the Son, is in all of the Spirit. They all share the one infinite, blessed being of God. Which means that God is fellowship, sharing the bliss of his own being, of the Father, through the Son, and by the Holy Spirit. Which of course is the basis for our union and communion and covenant fellowship with the one true God through Jesus Christ in his Son. To go a little further, the unity of God also means that God has one will. A will that is of the Father, through the Son, and by the Holy Spirit. It means too that God has one eternal decree, not two plans or purposes. One plan and one purpose for absolutely everything outside of himself. One rich plan and purpose, which encompasses many things and millions upon billions of events. One plan with one goal, which is the glory of the one true living God through Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit in the saving of the one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church, involving also and serving it the judgment of the impenitent wicked. And this is what Job says in chapter 23, verse 13 of God. Quote, "He is of one mind, and who can turn him? And what his soul desireth, even that he doeth." And God's unity means that there are no conflicting or contradictory desires in God, very unlike us again. It is not what many teach, that God wants to save some people whom he has reprobated, or that God passionately desires to convert those whom he has decreed not to convert. "Hear, O Israel, listen up, you fools that teach that God wants to save people whom he has not decreed to save. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, one in his will, one in his desires, one in his purpose, and not two, never mind contradictory." And now we need to see that the unity of God is revealed in Jesus Christ. You will remember from a few weeks ago, John 1 verse 18, "No man hath seen God at any time," and nobody has seen the unity of God either, "the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." This unity of God is something that everybody knows in its most basic form. No matter how they might try to deny it, everybody knows that there is one God. And they know that through general revelation. In itself, knowing that God is one is not a saving knowledge, for even the demons know that there is one God, and they tremble, James 2 teaches. But the Lord Jesus reveals the unity of God unto our salvation. He says it in John 17 verse 3 in his high priestly prayer, "This is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, through Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." Which means that any God, even if he claims to be one God, any God apart from the one revealed by Jesus Christ is false. And then this Jesus, the one mediator between God and man, came to the earth to do the one will of the one Father who sent him. And then Jesus declared, "I and my Father are one. One in will and one in being." Christ alone declared that. He is the second person of the Trinity, incarnate, according to his divine nature, is one in being with the Father, and also one in being with the Holy Spirit. Jesus taught too, in John 14, "I am in the Father, and the Father in me." And that refers to the mutual indwelling of the Father and the Son. So all of the Son is in the Father, and all of the Father is in the Son, in the one being of God. And that is unknown and utterly unknowable outside of Jesus Christ. He came to reveal the mutual indwelling of the three persons in the one God. Jesus also taught, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." John 14 verse 6. "I am truth. I am life." Which is only possible because, according to his divine nature, he is God, and God is one and undivided and simple, and God is his perfections and virtues. And this Jesus supremely reveals the unity of God in his attributes, particularly at the cross. The question is, how can a holy God save sinners? The first answer is mercy. God can remit, forget, wash away sins. But then, if God does that without the cross, sins were not satisfied, and that's not just. That's not fair. That sin was not punished. The person has gone to heaven without sin, and how can that be? For God to be just, because the justice of God requires satisfaction for sin. But in Jesus Christ, and in his cross, God, the one God, found a way to be just and merciful. He is just in that sin is punished. Punished in our substitute, the one who is God and man, in one person, Jesus Christ. And he is merciful because on the basis of his just punishment of Christ as our substitute, in our stead, God can then show mercy in pardoning our iniquities. Psalm 85, verses 9 and 10, puts it like this. Surely God's salvation is nigh them that fear him, that glory might dwell in our land. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. God's mercy and righteousness and truth and peace meet together, kiss, show themselves essentially to be one, though distinguishable, at the cross. This is also the approach taken in our Belgic Confession, Article 20, which is entitled, God hath manifested his justice and mercy in Christ and through the cross. Mercy in that God sends his Son for our sins, with us being miserable offenders, and just in that the Son is punished for our sins. Merciful and just. And this is the argument too of the Apostle Paul in Romans 3, as the only way in which God can be just or righteous and declare of us who are sinners that we are just and righteous. Otherwise God wouldn't be just, but he can be just and righteous and declare sinners just and righteous because Jesus Christ took our sins upon himself, and then his justice and righteousness is imputed to our account. And this is a fatal flaw of Islam and Judaism, which boast in their false, abstract view of divine unity. Because there is no way, and neither religion has even come near it, there is no way that their gods can be both just and merciful in taking a single sinner to their view of heaven. It can't be done. God can only be one and save sinners in exercising his justice and mercy through the incarnation of the Son of God. That's the gospel. Believe that and be saved. And now in closing, we need to see how the unity of God implies our high calling. We should turn first of all to Deuteronomy 6, which we read earlier. The statement of verse 4, the Shema, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And then the next statement is that since God is one, your whole heart, one and entire, must be devoted to his service. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. Since God is one, he requires your whole and undivided heart, so that he is not content with half-hearted devotion. He is not pleased with a divided heart. So at one minute you're for Christ, and the next you're not, and you're lukewarm and indifferent and flip-flopping one way or the other. God is not pleased, since he is one, with the believer thinking, well, I can serve God one day in the week, or more realistically, part of one day in the week, and the other six I can pretty much do what I want. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind means that nothing can have a greater priority or role in our lives than the service of the one true living God. That Christianity is not a hobby or an add-on or an extra that might just be for you but not for me, for the office bearers but not the members, for the people who go to Bible study but not really, I'm not up to that. No, every Christian is called to love the Lord our God with all our heart and with all our soul and with all our might. This is where the unity of God strikes us. One God means all of my life and time and resources serve that one God, or else it means nothing. And then it teaches, does this passage in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 6, and these words which I, the God who commands you to love me with all my heart, soul, your heart, soul, strength and mind, these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. And verse 8, bind them for a sign in your hand, so that whatever you do with your hand is in accordance with this word, and put them as frontlets between your eyes, so that you see and understand and interpret everything in the light of my word, because I am one and all your heart and life is mine. This passage also teaches that since God is one, you can't have half your house in the service of Jehovah, or a third of it, or 90% of it. Verse 9 says, thou shalt write these words upon the gates of thy house and the posts. Verse 7, teach them to your children. I'm not content just with your heart. I want the heart of your children too. Verse 7, thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thy house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up, so that thou and your children know my word, and obey me in all spheres of life, always, with all their heart. That's it. And then verses 10 and 11 make clear that the one God is the one source of all of our blessings and happiness forever. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Love him with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. In short, we're talking here the first commandment. The unity or oneness of God, that God is one, underlies the first commandment, commandment number one. And since God is one, there is one scripture. It's always consistent, always rich. One scripture, one word of God in both Old Testament and New Testament, teaching the truth of the one true and living God. Since God is one, there is only one faith, one body of truth. Since God is one, there is only one church. There cannot be two churches. There cannot be a church in the New Testament and then Israel in the Old, with God having different purposes for both. So that one is Israel saved in a particular way and the other one's Gentiles and have two eternal destinies. No. The one God makes Jews who believe in Jesus and Gentiles into, quote, one new man. Ephesians 2 verse 15. And if you say, well, that's getting a bit abstract, can you prove this, that one God means one scripture from which we get one faith, which is believed by one church? Oh, yes. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. Ephesians 4, 4 through 6. There is one body, the church, the mystical elect body of Jesus Christ, and one spirit, the Holy Ghost, who animates and gives life to the one church. Even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, there's one calling for the believer, and he has one hope that he looks forward to and longs for. And there's one Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, and there's one faith that teaches the truth about Jesus Christ, and there's one baptism, the spiritual baptism, which unites us with the Lord Jesus, begets faith in our hearts, so we follow Jesus Christ as our Lord and are joined to his one body. And then it says, verse 6, because there is, quote, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. And our calling, therefore, in this passage in Ephesians 4 is, we must endeavour and make every effort with lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing every saint and love, to endeavour to keep the unity of the Spirit, the oneness of the Spirit, in the bond of peace in the Church and Kingdom of Jesus Christ. Paul's letters are filled with this. Philippians 1 verse 27 says that all the members of the Church must have one Spirit and one mind as they strive together for the one faith of the Gospel. Philippians 2 verse 2 says that all the members of the church ought to have the same love, being of one accord and of one mind, which is the one mind of Jesus Christ, so that, to quote Romans 15, we praise the one God with, quote, one mind and one mouth. And in this way, we are to show that we are one bread and one body, which is symbolized especially at the Lord's Supper. Because we all come to the one God through the one mediator, Christ Jesus, who offered one sacrifice for sins forever on the cross, so that there is one fold, the church, and one shepherd, Jesus Christ, that we all might be one. That's Jesus' prayer, especially at the end of John 17. And this oneness of God, which flows down and informs all of our thinking and living, is so that God's one great goal will be reached when heaven and earth and elect angels and men shall be united in the new heavens and the new earth in Jesus Christ in the great day when there shall be one Lord and his name one, as Zechariah puts it. Amen.